Listen now then to the reading of God's holy word. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. May we know the goodness of the Lord this day as we worship him together and listen to his holy word.
My neighborhood was a great place for a boy to grow up. That neighborhood was filled with boys my age, and we lived right on the edge of a fairly small western town. So my boyhood friends and myself would cross the road, and we would be near a river and in a field of sagebrush, which was filled with adventures, a river bottom, and more things than you could ever imagine a boy could do. One of my best friend's name in those days was Paul. Paul's family had a tradition of nicknames, and Paul's nickname in his family was Stinker. More strange was his older brother's nickname, Dolly. Imagine growing up with your parents calling you Stinker, and you had an older brother who was called Dolly. And each brother became, or was, like his nickname. Dolly was a model son. He did everything right. Everything that he has touched most of his life has turned to gold. He was an entrepreneur when he was in grade school, a millionaire before he had graduated from the University of Washington, and just for the fun of it, got a PhD in chemistry, though he never used it. Stinker married early, divorced early, and has been through a variety of jobs, though at last report he was doing fairly well. Two events will show you the difference between Stinker and Dolly. I sold my paper route to Dolly when we moved from Washington, and he turned it into a poor boy's wealth. Stinker and I climbed the city water tower and, against the law and all good sense, wrote our names on the top of it. Now, I know that Paul's parents didn't mean it, but his name became a self-fulfilling prophecy, as did his brother's nickname. We do tend to become what's expected of us, and we tend to become what we expect of ourselves, and much of our self-expectation is imposed upon us by the environments in which we live, and family is one of the primary environments that tells us what we ought to expect from ourselves. In biblical times, especially some of the Old Testament times, names were a bit like the nicknames of Stinker and Dolly, though they were given at birth. And I don't think Stinker was given his nickname at birth. And the Hebrew people of the Old Testament, at least in periods of time, adapted from their pagan neighbors the mistaken notion that a name controlled your destiny. Or a person's identity or their essence was indicated by their name. So you were what you were named, or you would become what you were named. And they were partially right. If you call somebody something and expect them to be like what you call them, they more often than not will, to some degree or another, turn out that way. And that can become a kind of cultural determinism in which the ways of our life are determined by the world we live rather than by other factors. Often in those days, the name was given to a child on the day of their birth. And the name that was given to them was linked to some event on the day of their birth. A simple little English example would be, if I had been born, or you had been born, in a little village in the desert of South Judea, And the day you were born, the well diggers in the community finally got to the bottom of the well and struck water, your name might be Doug. And more than likely, you would grow up to be a well digger. You would be Doug, and you would be a digger. Now, usually, the names that were given in the Old Testament like that were positive names, but occasionally, there is a negative one. And one of those negative ones is in 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 9. And I call your attention to that text. It's page 429 in the Pew Bible, if you're looking in the Pew Bible. There was a little boy who was born in Israel, and his mother named him Jabez. And Jabez means pain. And that became the story of that poor man's life. Listen to 1 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 9. Note that this verse interrupts a long series of names, a chronology, in which there is almost nothing said about any of the names. They're simply listed in chronological order. Then comes Jabez, and this paragraph is written about Jabez. The chronicler is trying to tell us something. Connected to the name Jabez is a lesson about life, and I would suggest to you this morning a profound lesson about grace. Listen to these words about poor Jabez. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, or pain, saying, I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And God granted his request. Jabez's name became a self-fulfilling prophecy. Named pain, evidently, from the words of this verse, that was what his life became. Oh God, my name is pain. Please make my life free from pain. That name must have determined his family's expectations about him, his own expectations about himself, and perhaps the community in which he grew up. Notice what he asks God to do. Bless me. Usually we ask God to bless us because we sense that we're not blessed. Then he says, God, enlarge my borders. Make my life successful. We usually cry out to God for enlarged borders or a larger life or a greater life because we sense that the one that we have is cramped and narrow and perhaps not successful. Be with me, Jabez cried out to God. We cry out, be with me, O God, when we have a sense of the absence of God's presence, and keep me from pain, which is perhaps a summary of the whole. His painful life was one in which he sensed a lack of blessing, narrow, confined borders, not successful according to the standards of his day, a profound absence of God, and his life was day by day a painful thing. God, he cried out, make it otherwise. The simple event of his naming became a shaping factor, evidently, for the whole of his life, which determined his view of himself, determined his view of life, and perhaps even determined his view of God himself. And it seems to me that that is true in a similar way today as it was in the days of Jabez. For like Jabez, we too have powerful environments in which we live. Different than him, it isn't a name given to us at birth which becomes our destiny and determines the course of our life. But there are shaping factors, environments in all of our lives that do determine the course of life if not interrupted. They're very significant. Perhaps the most significant of them is the family into which we are born. And it can be as simple as one's birth order, which can become a shaping or determining factor in life. Two of my best friends have older brothers who are very, very successful. In both cases, they are highly educated and exceptionally wealthy. And I underline exceptionally wealthy. It is amazing to me how many times I am with my two friends that they make reference to their very successful brothers. Now, these two men are successful. They're pastors, pastors of very large churches, and viewed by the religious world as very successful, but they continue to make the determining point of much of the way that they think those older brothers. And though they're successful, they don't think they're as successful as their wealthy brothers. Though they have plenty of money to live in a comfortable fashion, they don't have millions like their brothers do. And after all, those brothers are older, and these younger brothers lived under the shadow of that for the whole of their lives. Now, their lives aren't painful. Don't misunderstand me. But a shaping or determining factor in the way that they view themselves, the world, and perhaps even God, is the birth order of the family in which they were raised. I don't understand that at all because I'm the older brother. But I do know, in recent years, my brothers have let some things slip that let me know that though one of them is far more successful in the world's view of things than I ever will be, I still am a reference point for his life. I don't understand that. I simply hear it and take it by faith. But there are shaping factors which determine the course of life that are very simple like that, but there are also some family matters that are exceptionally important. Your parents or your parenting style can shape you or shape your children. I know a woman who grew up in a family in which all of the decisions were made for her and her brothers and her sisters. They were not allowed to have jobs. They were not allowed to make decisions for themselves until they left home. In fact, they still are not really given permission to make decisions for themselves, even though all of them are now adults and a number of them still call home to have decisions made for them. She is married to a man who from his youth was taught by his parents to make all decisions for himself. Their relationship is marked, shaped, if you will, by a reference point, the way they were raised, or the family system in which you live. A lot of research these days is in families is about family systems. And what they are dealing with are the ways in which in our family circle we motivate each other or control one another or get done what we want to get done. And one kind of family system is called a performance-based system, in which your acceptance in that family is dependent upon whether or not you live up to some performance standards that are laid down by the family in large, the larger family or perhaps parents. Very often in dysfunctional families or families in which there is chemical abuse or some other kind of abuse, the family system is a performance based in which shame and guilt become the motivating factors in life. The parents or the other persons in the family motivate each other by a sense of guilt or imposing a sense of shame. You've never lived up to what I expected of you. You never will be the kind of son or daughter that I would have thought or that your brother or your sister was, which can be a devastating, devastating experience. I've learned this by listening and by doing an experimental sermon or two on shame. Once a year now, I do a sermon on shame as a motivating, determining, awful, destructive factor in life, and the response is simply overwhelming. It is amazing how many people carry through life an intense and devastating sense of shame given to them by others, which still is a motivating and a debilitating factor in the whole of their view of themselves and their world and their faith. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Every son needs his father's approval. And fathers, for some reason, have an instinct not to give the very thing that their son needs more than anything else. Sons need from their mothers tender affection. And sometimes those sons resist the very thing that they need the very most. And in both cases, father's approval or mother's affection, the lack of either, can become a shaping factor in life that determines or shapes how we view our spouse, our own children, ourselves, and even affects the way that we believe. See, there are shaping factors in our lives that determine or shape the course of our life, just like Jabez's name. They are powerful. They are life-affecting and sometimes afflicting, and they can be exceptionally painful. And when we recognize them, sometimes like Jabez, we cry out for mercy. God, please make my life better than it is. I'm tired of the pain. I'm tired of the sense of your absence. I'm tired of being shaped by factors that I don't control or can't seem to control. Would you please give me your mercy and your grace? Sadly, one of the shaping factors of life which can be painful is even our faith or religious systems, which tend to work just like family systems. There are hierarchies, there are expectations, there are performances that must be lived up to if we're to be accepted as a regular member of the church family. And we motivate ourselves in the Christian family, both in relationships and in the larger church, very often by works as a base rather than by grace as a base. In other words, if I do what I should do, then I will be given acceptance and the mercy of the larger Christian family or the smaller group of Christians, which inevitably affects the way that I view God. And pretty soon I will think the only way God will love me more is if I work harder, pray harder, read the Bible more, do more for the church. And I get the feeling that I've never quite done enough. That God is scowling all of the time because no matter how much I do, there's always some more to do. No matter how long I pray, I could have prayed longer. If I read the Bible through once a year, I could have read it through twice a year. If I go to one Bible study group, I could have gone to two. If I learned 10 things, I could have learned 20. See, it's a shaping factor which determines many times our faith. How different the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when he begins to motivate Christians, I beseech you, my brothers, my sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Have you ever noticed how many times in sermons or in lessons we skip right over that little phrase, by the mercies of God, and jump straight to present your bodies, and it becomes a devastating sermon about presenting our bodies to Christ, which comes out of the motivation that if we don't, God's going to slap us around. But what Paul said, I beseech you, my brothers and my sisters, by God's mercy, present your bodies. Be motivated by the grace and the mercy of God, not the judgment of God. And Christian congregations and Christian relationships must, if they're to be patterned on Scripture, be relationships and systems that are founded on grace and not on works. Founded on an orientation toward mercy and not judgment. So that our first instinct for one another is forgiveness and grace and mercy, not criticism and judgment and negative talk. So that our orientation toward one another is to affirm and not to put down. Too many times God's children themselves have stopped crying for mercy and have begun calling for judgment. We have forgotten who we are, forgotten who God is, and that God is continually giving His mercy and we should continually cry out for God's mercy. We forget that and we start scowling at one another because we think, after all, God is scowling at us. And I want to tell you something. That kind of a church religious system is devastating to the young. To young Christians who can't understand that kind of a system, and to young persons who, growing up, hear one message but experience another. They hear about grace, but they experience works. And the more it is a works orientation, and the more it is a critical, judgmental, negative system, the more young people are lost, who turn their backs on their faith and say, it simply isn't what they said it was. And they either lose their faith or they give it away. Like Jabez, you may be here this morning a believer in Jesus Christ, but because of the religious system in which you were raised or in which you now live, you do not sense the smile of God at every moment, but the frown of God. Not the mercy and the surpassing grace of God, which is given without measure, infinitely at all times upon those who believe in Him. You have sensed from God and from others a sense that you haven't done enough, that you aren't what you should be, that God is scowling and the world is scowling, and like Jabez, you today cry out for the mercy of God. Or there may be events which have become markers or reference points in your life. I've known veterans of three wars, and inevitably it becomes a marker in life against which all else, as long as one lives, is determined and judged. It may be school. My graduate experience of 5 years, I liken to the no man's land at the First World War. Between the trenches, burned out, bombed over, nothing's left, scorched earth. And that has become, like I suspect it has for some of you, a reference point or a marker point for life. It's good in the long term, but it was terribly difficult in the short term. And it has become a reference point for many aspects of life. Or there may be a tragedy in your life. I had an aunt who was in an automobile accident in which her husband, my uncle, and my grandparents were killed. She was the only one who survived. And she, for a number of years, said, God must have some reason for me to be here or he wouldn't have spared me in that awful accident. She now is in her early 80s and just this year thinks she's figured out why God spared her. But all of the rest of her life was marked against that reference point of a terrible accident in which lives were snuffed out and in which she was spared. Maybe an event of abuse. I shall never forget sitting in a room with a number of my friends. We knew each other well enough to have this kind of a talk, and one of the young women told about an occasion of sexual abuse by her cousin when she was 13 years of age that had come back to her in her late 20s. As she was trying to figure out some stuff in her life, and she found out on that day that the whole course of her life had been determined by that single awful and painful event. And she had to go back and untwist some things and relearn some things. But there was an event which stood at the midpoint of her life, which had determined the course of her life and marked her off forever. She cried out to God like Jabez for mercy. See, all of God's children, it seems to me, shaped by family, by faith, by events, and by so many other things that I don't have time for us to talk about this morning. We tend, after having believed for a while, to forget the mercy of God. We burn out, we give up, we repress things, and we forget that one of the great prayers of the church, the Gloria in Excelsis, which is one of the profound praises to God, has at its end, Lord, only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, Lord God, Son of the Father, that takest away the sins of the world. That's marvelous praise, but the next phrase is, have mercy upon us. Thou that takest away the sins of the world, hear our prayers. Thou that sittest at the right hand of God the Father, have mercy upon us. For thou only art holy, thou only art the Lord, thou only sittest at the right hand of the Father in glory. Amen. Mixed in with praise, the repeated call for the mercy of God. You see, all of us, shaped by environments, must cry out for the mercy of God. And we, like Jabez, can know the amazing grace of God. And God granted his request. The chronicler is in a hurry. He doesn't tell us how that grace came to Jabez. He simply says, Jabez cried out for mercy, and God responded with his amazing grace. We do know from the scope of Scripture the shape of that grace. It is always personal or individual. That is, the grace which came to Jabez will not be quite like the grace that comes to you because his life is different. His emotions, his thought patterns, his circumstances are different. And God, therefore, will tailor make, individualize, if you will, his grace for your life and for mine. He did for Peter. Peter had the awful experience of betraying Jesus the night before Jesus died. And we don't know in Scripture how Jesus forgave Peter, but we do know that he did because he said that he would. But Peter's experience of forgiving grace after his belief in Jesus Christ, a devastating sin, was different than the Apostle Paul's Damascus Road experience because Peter was different. And Paul was different. And Jesus treated people with specialized care according to their needs. So to a sinful woman, he said, woman, neither do I condemn you. don't sin anymore. To a demonized man who had been chained and kept in caves and who cut himself with stones, Jesus said to him, "What's your name?" How many times do you suppose anybody had cared about that man's name in the last 20 years? Or to a man at a pool who wanted to get into the healing waters but had no one to help him, Jesus gave him a specialized helping hand so that he didn't have to go to the water. He received healing directly from our Lord. Or to Peter, he said, "Peter, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men." A fisherman becomes an evangelist. Different than the call to Matthew, which was simply, "Matthew, come follow me." And Matthew had to decide whether he was going to leave the money on the table, which was wealth, for what he knew not in following Jesus. Jesus' call and his grace was tailor-made to Matthew. Or to Zacchaeus, Jesus said, one of the most despised men in town, "Come on down from that tree, Zacchaeus. I'm coming over to your house for supper today." How many people do you suppose had invited themselves to Zacchaeus, the hated tax gatherer's house, in the last month before Jesus invited himself over? See, Jesus' grace was personalized and individualized, and it will be in your life as well. Also, that amazing grace takes on the shape of transforming environments. Not eliminating them, but transforming them. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament, who had an environment which shaped his life, an evil environment that we can scarcely imagine. Hated younger brother, sold into slavery. His older brothers told the father that the younger brother Joseph had been killed by wild animals, taken to Egypt to another culture, a hostile culture where he was made a slave in a rich man's house. The rich man's wife accused him of rape when it wasn't true. He was thrown in prison where he spent a long time, and he came out of that experience the better for it. For in prison and in Potiphar's house and in the ditch while his brothers were selling him, he came to know in a gradual transforming way the grace of God, so that he can say toward the end of his life to those brothers who had been responsible for the agony of his life, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That didn't take away the pain of slavery, didn't take away the pain of jail, or the horror of being falsely accused of a heinous crime. But it transformed those horrid events of life into the grace of God for Joseph's life to give back to his brothers, indeed to give to the world, as the grace of God came through Joseph to a world that was starving as he gave them food. It transforms environments. It doesn't get us out of the events of life. And it's a process. It's not perfection. It's gradual. It happens one day at a time, one event at a time, one new understanding at a time. It very seldom is a Damascus Road experience like Saul's. It usually is a much more gradual experience. And in fact, I would suggest to you that even in Paul's life, though his conversion was dramatic and visionary and sudden, his progress was the progress of a pilgrim. It was gradual. For at the end of Romans chapter 7, near the end of the Apostle Paul's life, now in his 50s, he says, "I still am wrestling with sin. I'm not where I should be. I need to move on. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Now, he doesn't stay in his misery. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." But Paul in his mid-50s was still learning the gradual, transforming, personal grace of Jesus Christ. I like the phrase that Francis Schaeffer liked to use. The healing that comes from the grace of God is a substantial healing. It doesn't take the pain away, but it alters the pain. It doesn't change the past, but it transforms the past, and it alters the present toward eternity. That shame sermon, every time that I have given it over the past years, the same people say something to me afterwards. And they say, "I'm still struggling. Thank you. It's better, but it's always going to be there." For the grace of God is process, not perfection. But the real question I suppose all of us have is a question asked me by one of you this week. How is the grace of God mediated? How is this personal, transforming, processional grace become part of my life? Well, It comes directly from the hand of Christ, but more often than not, it comes mediated. It comes through vessels who become the grace of God to us. I'm interested to notice, thinking about family, of 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, where Paul reminds the Thessalonians of his time with them, and he tells them about two images of his ministry with them. One was, he said, I was like a nursing mother among you, gentle, nourishing, and tender. No matter what the family system those Thessalonians had come out of, no matter whether there was a Jabez-like life or someone else's life, Paul was a model to them of the gentle, nourishing grace of Christ. Two verses later, he says, when I was among you, I was like a father, affirming you and encouraging you. So whether they came from a Jabez-like home or a home where their father ignored them or whatever system they may have originated from, Paul was a vessel bearing the affirming, encouraging grace of God the Father to those men and women in Thessalonica. You see, the grace of God comes mediated to us through the Christian family, which Jesus said will give us more mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles than we can ever number, for we're made part of a new system with new brothers, new sisters, and new parents, a new family, new citizenship, new goals. All of life becomes new, though none of life changes. We're still the people we were, but plugged into the grace of God, all that we are is transformed into what God can make it become. People, you see, are the vessels that bear the grace of God more often than not. God's grace does come directly, but usually it comes through a vessel. People, you see, are sacraments. The basic definition of a sacrament is that it is a vessel which bears grace. We're going to deal with one of those in a few moments. But think, before we get to this vessel, of the people that God has brought into your life who have been vessels of grace, a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, maybe not biological, maybe spiritual, a friend, someone who shared with you the grace of God, someone who said an encouraging word that no one else had said and moved you on the way, someone who was a model in your profession, a model in your faith, a model in your church, a soul mate. The grace of God is mediated. I have a whole list of those people who have been vessels bearing grace to me, and another list of those that God has given me the privilege to grace myself. At a communion service a number of years ago, it was in a church that wasn't my own, and I was there with some people from my church. By the providence of God, I was seated by a woman who had just lived through a very, very painful experience, in which he had experienced the forgiveness of God, but was still wondering about the forgiveness of persons. It was a very informal communion service, and the leader said, as you pass the elements to one another, would you say a word of grace to the person seated next to you? I don't believe that there are very often direct revelations from God, but I think I got one on that day. And as I gave the cup to her, I said, woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. She broke down and cried. And in the middle of the communion service, gave me a hug that almost snapped my neck. For I had become, though she had received directly the forgiveness of God, she needed a word from a person that affirmed and encouraged, and I suppose as her pastor, was an official word of the forgiveness of God. Are you a grace bearer? We're going to talk about that at length tonight. All of us are grace receivers. And like Jabez, we cry out for mercy. We come now to the communion table, which is a sacrament. It's a vessel which bears grace. Not in itself, but it bears grace because Jesus the Christ is here on this, his day. And Jesus the Lord, who serves us at this table, wants you to receive him and his grace in an individual, transforming, processional, and mediated fashion, as you share the bread and the cup with one another in service. By the way, that's why in our tradition, one of the reasons we stay seated during the communion service is so that we can be priests of God serving one another. Would you be conscious of that as you pass the bread and the cup to one another, that you're a priest of God in service, mediating the grace of God? And would all of us do business not with the elements, but do business with the Christ who stands at the center of his people, and says to us, like he says to Jabez, I hear you, and I grant your request. Amen.